Our Father, what an awesome thought that you dwell in the midst of your people and that you're mighty to save in the midst of your people and that you promise to dwell in the midst of your people forever and ever. And Father, thank you for the foretaste of that even this day. Father, what a glorious down payment. And Lord God, we do look to the day when we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no more need of sun or moon, because the Lamb will be the lamp, and there will be no more night, and no more sin, and no more sorrow, and no more death. And you will be our God, and we will be your people. And you will dwell in our midst, and we will dwell in your midst forever, never to be separated. Father, we look forward to that day of the consummation of our redemption. And Lord, we pray that with each passing Lord's Day, we would recognize that we have moved one Sabbath closer to that eternal Sabbath that knows no night. Father, we pray for your help tonight. Father, we ask that you would help us to unfold your word with power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would open our hearts. Father, we recognize that we are desperate people. We don't bring any ability to this. We don't bring any sufficiency to this. We don't bring any talent to this. We just bring our poor, miserable selves. So we ask for your help. Help your word to sink into our hearts and change us. We are so stubborn and so slow. Change us tonight, Father, we pray. May your word go forth with power. May you prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And may Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone, be exalted. Father, help the one who speaks. Lord, who is adequate for these things? Father, if your Spirit doesn't accompany this endeavor, this is utter insanity. So we pray that your Spirit would come and help us and make your word live in our hearts, in our minds. Father, we pray for those who feel physically weary. Father, give them an alertness. We pray for those who are spiritually dull, give them an alertness. Father, we pray for our children, help them to think, help them to think upon the word and to hear the word. O Spirit of God, give us all ears to hear what you have for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday nights, the kids have Kids Desiring God, and as I mentioned earlier, they're taking off for the summer. But those Wednesday nights were great because Alex and I always had terrific theological conversations afterwards, and he did most of the talking. And last Wednesday night, we're driving home, and he says, "Dad, God's everywhere, right?" And I said, "Yes." "So God is right here between you and me, right?" "Yes." "If God's everywhere, Dad, then how can we as sinners be in his presence?" Kids ask better theological questions than most adults. Most adults are hung up over stupid stuff like, "Where did Cain get his wife?" kids, they just want to know, how can God be right here and me be right here at the same time? And so I started explaining to him that that there's a difference between the sense that God's everywhere present and actually we entering into God's presence. There's a difference there. And I was trying to explain that to him. And he said, Dad, you know what I wish? I wish that God would come back even tonight. I said, me too. Me too. Yeah, that's what I want. And he says, Dad, do you know what would be really, really cool? It's great when theology's cool. He says, if God came back on Sunday when we were worshiping him, I said, yeah, that would be very cool. And then he could stay and preach for us, he said. Now, I want to tell you, that is our only hope for the Word to go forth effectively and to do its work in us, is that God would come down and, as it were, preach His Word to us through His Spirit and through feeble, weak servants. But that's our prayer, is that God would come down. And so tonight, let's hope that God comes down. We're going to finish up these last two verses in Ephesians. And I'm glad that we're not waiting for a week or two to finish this up, because this is wonderful stuff. Andrew read for us verses 19 through 22. Tonight, we're going to conclude with verses 21 and 22. Verses 21 and 22 give us the final portrait. Remember last week how we started off by saying one of the really fascinating things is to go into somebody's house and see the family portraits. And here are three great family portraits. And the first family portrait is the picture of us as citizens, new citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. And the second portrait of us as the household of God. And the third portrait that we're going to look at tonight is the church, that's all of us, as the temple of God. Now, these last two verses, really, if you read them, notice the parallel. If your Bible has the verses all in a line, like 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, you can see the parallel very nicely. 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, these two verses are parallel statements. They're saying virtually the same thing, just using different words. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to break down these two parallel statements into their, as it were, their respective parts. And the first thing that we're going to look at is what we can call the construction process that's mentioned in the first part of verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. And then we're going to look at the final portrait that is drawn for us or painted for us in the second part of each of these verses. And then we will draw some concluding principles and applications. Now remember from this morning, the idea of the foundation is transitional. Paul has talked about us being a house, and of course, households or houses have foundations, and now he's going to move to the temple, and of course, the temple has a great foundation. And so this is a transition point, but the apostle says, as we saw this morning, that this house and thus the temple has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now it is from that great perspective on the foundation, and I hope after this morning you're a little more excited about foundations than you were before we started. But it's in light of that foundation that then the apostle begins to draw out, as it were, the construction process, and he does it first of all, with this prepositional phrase, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows. Now, the picture that Paul's painting for us at this point is of the entire construction. He's no longer interested in terms of just looking at the foundation. Now, he's stepping back and looking at the foundation and the entire construction which forms the whole building. So what's in view at this point is each piece of the superstructure becomes connected with the whole so that the building is being seen as a total unity. Now, Paul does something here that is fascinating to me, and that is it's almost as if he makes up a word. Now, Paul makes up words, because sometimes there are things that you're trying to convey that there is no standard word for, and so he makes this word up that is just an incredible word, and the idea is to be fitted and then jointed together. Fitted and then jointed. He could have picked a word that meant fitted, or he could have picked a word that meant jointed, but he kind of made a conglomerate word that means fitted and then jointed together. Now, the picture of the whole building needs to look like this in our minds. We're not talking about gluing the pieces together. We're not talking about just getting a carpenter's glue and just sticking the pieces together by gluing them. We're not talking about welding the pieces together. That's a way to put things together, right? You could glue them or you could weld them. It's not talking about even nailing the building together. All of these ways that we fasten material to other material, that's not in the picture here. What's in the picture is this unique twofold aspect of what we could call true craftsmanship. Fitted. Each piece of that whole building has been specially sized, specially fitted, and then carved so that it can then be jointed together. This is a great picture. Could you imagine if Paul would have just said, and the whole building being glued together? Great, I'm glued to you. No, it's not the way this is supposed to look. The idea is that the stone has been brought from the quarry, and the master craftsman has looked at the place where that stone is going to go. He's taken the measurements. He's fit it. And then he's done what he's needed to do by carving and chiseling so that he can turn around and take that stone and make it fit so that it's jointed to the other pieces. When you became a Christian, God fitted you and then jointed you together with the whole building. Now, I want you to stop and consider each relationship of what it means to be fitted and jointed together. First, when you were born again, you are fitted and now jointed together with the foundation. You are locked in and you are on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So do you know what that means? That means that when you are born again, you are now fitted and jointed together with the Word, with the apostolic teaching. And here's the image. The church is built upon the truth, but the church is also built by the truth. Get those two in your head. The church is built upon the truth, but the church is also built by the truth. And when you were born again, you were fitted and jointed together with the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now I'm going to show you where Paul says virtually the same thing, but in much, much different language. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form, to that pattern of doctrine to which you were committed. That is Paul's picture of conversion. Notice, thanks be to God, at one time you were the slaves of sin, but what happened? When God worked in your heart, in your life, this is what happened. You became, notice the language, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. Now the important thing to see is this. When we become Christians, we don't become Christians in a truthless, doctrineless context. When you become a Christian, the very idea of becoming a Christian is that you are now fitted and jointed together with the truth, with the form or the pattern of teaching to which you were committed. I love the idea of a form or a pattern, because the idea is, that's being pictured for us is, just take for instance, the forms that you might put up if you were going to pour concrete. You have certain boundaries. You have certain dimensions. And what Paul is saying is this: when you became a slave to God, it's as if God Himself poured your heart into that form of doctrine to which you were now committed. You were joined to the truth. This is so vitally important for us today. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm certainly enjoying his preaching, by the way, every morning and evening. What a preacher. Now when I read his commentary on Ephesians, I have these rolling R's and this Welsh accent, and it makes it much more vibrant. He says, what makes us members of the church? What makes us part of this great temple, this wonderful edifice that is being built, is our faith, our acceptance of the teaching, the doctrine. So when you and I become Christians, God fits us and joints us together with the foundation which is the truth. Do you see the implication of this? Where there is no truth, there is no church. Where there is no truth, there are no Christians. The truth is absolutely vital and indispensable for what we are as a part of the entire building. This is why this nebulous, ambiguous, amorphous, undefined, sentimental, blobby type of Christianity that just believes everything and doesn't reject anything or doesn't really believe anything at all, you understand that, is not Christianity at all. The kind of gospel that is just the gospel of experience, or the kind of truth that is really just sort of your own truth, that's not Christianity. Christianity is a form or a structure of the truth. It is the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets by their teaching through the Spirit. And to become a Christian means that you are rightly fitted and jointed together to the truth. And if you're not connected to the truth, you're not a Christian. And if you're not connected to the truth, then you're not a part of the church. You could be baptized seven ways from Sunday, and you're not a part of the church. You could go through membership process, and you can do all of the things that we love to see people do. But if you're not connected to the foundation, you're not even a Christian. The second relationship is this. When you were born again, you were fitted and jointed together with the cornerstone.
with the cornerstone. Notice the way that Paul does this in the first part of verse 21. In whom, notice that's in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Bookends. In whom? In the Lord. When you were born again, you were fitted together and jointed together with the cornerstone. Now, this is what you have to hear tonight. It is not enough just to be fitted to the truth properly. There are all kinds of people that feel some degree of commitment to the truth. There are all kinds of people who know lots and lots of theology and lots of doctrine, and they know lots of Bible verses, and they think that they've got the truth. And they think that somehow they're rightly fitted and jointed together to the truth. But here's the reality. Although being fitted and jointed together to the truth is indispensable to being a real Christian, it is being jointed and fitted together to the cornerstone that is also so utterly indispensable. You have to be jointed together with Christ Himself. This is the whole essence of being a Christian, isn't it? The whole essence of being a Christian is to be in union with Christ, to be attached to Christ, to be in Christ. That is the whole essence of being a Christian. He's the vine, you're the branches. You need His life flowing through you. You need to be rightly connected. You need to be fitted together and jointed together with Him. And so the big question tonight is, of course, first of all, are you rightly jointed together to the foundation of the truth? Vitally important. You can't build right unless you have a good foundation. And you're not going to have a good foundation unless you yourself are jointed together to the right one. But the question goes beyond that. The question goes to this. Are you rightly fitted and jointed together to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ? The next aspect of the relationship is this. When you are born again, you are fitted and jointed together with the rest of the building. See, a lot of us think, okay, I'm rightly connected to the truth. I believe it. I believe my Bible. I believe everything in my Bible. I believe my Bible from cover to cover. I even believe what's on the cover. Every promise in the book is mine. Oh, and I most heartily believe in the Lord Jesus. He is my chief cornerstone. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. But here's the part that some people start to get a little wiggly about. When you become born again, you are not just fitted and jointed to the foundation and to the cornerstone. You are fitted and jointed together with the rest of the building. This has absolutely massive implications. Think about this with me. Think about, first of all, the historical implications of saying that you are fitted and jointed together with the rest of the whole building. Do you know what this means? It means church history is really important. It means that those old dead guys are really important. It means that when you came to Christ, you didn't come to Christ in a vacuum. You came to Christ on a long historical continuum, and you stand on the shoulders of men and women who have gone before you. You stand on their shoulders, and some of them are giants. You come to the faith not... this. We're so silly. Listen to the way we talk. Everything for us has to be contemporary. I'm almost to the point where I hate the word contemporary, because we've got our contemporary Christian music, and we've got our contemporary services, and our contemporary preaching, and our contemporary churches, and our contemporary theology. Hogwash. We have a great historical heritage that we stand on, and the only thing that's contemporary about the church is us. There's nothing contemporary about our truth. There's nothing contemporary about our worship. We're the only contemporary commodities in the church. And one of these days we'll be past and dead and worms will be eating us and we'll be a part of the historical heritage. Praise God. You have a heritage, child of God, that goes back for 2,000 years, or shall we say, back to Abraham. You have a heritage, and you are a part of a building that is very, very old. Love the old. Because if it's true, or if it's new, it probably ain't true. It's the old truths. It's the old paths. It's the old dead guys. You wonder, why is Borgman so enamored with these guys that wore wigs? Here's the danger of having living heroes. You don't know if they're going to make it. You look back to these dead guys and you know what you can be sure of? By God, they made it. We are a part of a building that is really old. I don't know how many stories up we are, but mark my words, there is a whole lot of building underneath us. And woe to us if we, in our cocky contemporary attitudes, think that we don't need anything beneath us. You are standing, you are sitting on stones that have been fitted and jointed together from the quarries from all over this world. And you better be thankful to God that God has seen fit to make you a part of such a glorious building. The second massive implication is spiritual. Think about the picture. It's the whole building. Now you're fitted and jointed into this whole building. Well, here's the weird thing about this building. It's in two places at once. You realize, with the exception of contemporary Christians, all the other ones are in heaven. Do you know what that means? It means the vast majority of the church is already in heaven. Think of the spiritual implication of being a part of a building, most of which is already in heaven. We sang it this morning. I wonder if any of you caught it. She on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. You ever think about that statement? Or do you just kind of like read the hymns and sing through them and don't pay attention? Pay attention to the words. She on earth hath union with God the three in one. That's Ephesians 2:18. And mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. We are a part of a building, most of which is already in heaven. Wow. As we worship this morning and tonight and whenever we gather for worship, do you know what this is? This is a temporary, imperfect, microcosm snapshot of what heaven is going to be. Read Revelation 4 and 5. Third, massive, massive implication at the local level. Because the stones that are quarried and fitted and joined together, according to 1 Peter 2:4, are living stones. That means it's you and me, and we're put together, and we are jointed together. Don't you wish it was just glue? And that way, when it got hot, you could slip away. Don't you wish it was just a nail or a tack or tape, duct tape? Just duct tape us together, Lord. And that way, when I get tired of the stone on my right and the stone on my left. I can just peel the tape off and go find another part. It doesn't work that way. You are fitted together with all these people around you at the local level. We make a huge mistake if we come to Ephesians 2 and just say, oh, what a great picture of the universal church. Remember, the universal church is the macrocosm. The local church is the microcosm. The universal church does not exist apart from the local church. You are fitted together not with invisible saints, but with visible saints, i.e. the people sitting all around you. You covenant with them when you come into membership and you say, you're my people. And I'm your people. And God is our God. We're joining our lives together as a part of this great, glorious building called the Church of Jesus Christ. Next, this whole building, which is being fitted together, notice it's growing. It's growing. It's getting bigger. Jesus has been at this for at least 2,000 years. And he just keeps building. He says in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's been building. He's building and building, adding stone upon stone upon stone and upon stone. The whole building which is fitted together is growing. Aren't you glad to know that the Lord Jesus has not hung up his hammer and chisel? And the church which he started, he is continuing to build. To be frank with you, and you know this if you've been to the Isaiah studies, because we talk about eschatology a lot, it seems like, in Isaiah. I don't really care what you think your eschatology is, just as long as you realize that we have, as the church, a glorious future, because the head of the church, the master carpenter of the church, is continuing to build his church, and he is building his church throughout this whole world, and the devil himself, hell itself, cannot stop him. That's what he's doing. He's building his church, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Which means, of course, more numbers, right? Yeah, it means more numbers. Just because we're a small church doesn't mean that we're afraid to say Jesus builds his church, which means that that means more numbers. It's not like he's recycling the stones. He's quarrying new stones. What kind of building would that be? We're going to start recycling the stone from the first floor now for the 20th. It wouldn't work. The church is growing. But notice what the passage says. We're growing into a holy temple. A holy temple. So, when small churches say numbers don't matter, they're right and they're wrong. They're wrong because the church should be experiencing some level of growth if Jesus is bringing new stones in, right? We don't dictate. Remember, it's Christ himself who grows the church. It's God who adds to the church. So we don't dictate how many stones have to come in, all right? And we don't have to go out and do new stone campaigns so that we can try to get more stones in, because that's God's business. We do our business that he's outlined for us in the book, and then it's God's business to grow us. But notice, the emphasis here is not just adding more stones. The emphasis here is that this whole building is growing up into something, and that something is a holy temple. And so if you want to think about it this way, yes, it's certainly numbers, but more importantly, it's the quality of the growth that the master builder is concerned with. So what is the area of growth that he's looking at? Holiness. Holiness. How do we miss things like this? Could you imagine what the church growth movement would look like if they said, we are interested in church growth, yay, growth in holiness? Could you imagine if we took all of our resources and all of our efforts to, yes, pour it into missions and yes, pour it into evangelism, but take all of our effort and pour it into growing in holiness? That's the kind of growth that the Lord Jesus is concerned about in His church. We can also say this. The growth is a corporate growth. What I mean by that is two things. First, your growth and my growth depends upon our corporate involvement with one another. If you're a living stone that has been fitted and jointed together and you're going to grow, guess what? Your growth in holiness depends upon your connection with the corporate. You've heard it before. You'll hear it again. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There is no such thing as rugged individualism Christianity. This is a corporate thing. The perseverance of the saints is a corporate project. We are growing corporately and we are dependent upon that corporate relationship for us to grow. Oh, well, what about a guy that gets his plane crashes and he gets on a desert island and he's all by himself? That's God's problem, it's not mine. All I know is what my Bible says, and that is that as living stones, you've been fitted and jointed together so that we can grow into not holy stones, but a holy temple. And so on the one hand, our growth depends upon the corporate, but there's also really a wonderful sense of corporate growth. A corporate maturing process. Yes, we grow individually in holiness, which is absolutely true, but we also grow as a church, not just numbers, but in holiness and in maturity. One of the great things about being the founding pastor is that you can honestly say that you've been there from day one. I wouldn't trade this for anything in the world. This has been the greatest, most exciting, the most up and down experience of my life. But there's a maturing process. And the first couple of years, there are a lot of dirty diapers. And you can't wait until the kid's potty trained. There's a lot of spitting up, a lot of throwing up, a lot of waking up in the middle of the night. But you grow out of that. And it's a process. Next March will be our 10th year anniversary. 10 years. And some of you are looking up here at me and you're thinking, man, I can't believe you've grown so little in 10 years. Get with it, man. I mean, come on. But you know one of the great things is watching the body grow. It's one of the great things. And I'm not going to get sentimental. We'll save that for our anniversary. But I will tell you, watching people grow up in the Lord and watching people's lives change, it's the most glorious experience. And so the growth is a corporate growth. We're growing together as a body. And I will tell you one thing about this body. We're serious about growing. And if you're not serious about growing, you won't fit. Notice the next parallel idea. Verse 22, in whom you also being built together. Now this is obviously a parallel idea. You are being built together in Him. Notice the way that it starts again, in whom. And without going over everything that Paul already said in the first parallel thought, it's just a reminder to us this, that the church is indeed in process. We're going to come back to this in Ephesians chapter 4, where there's another analogy that's not a growing building, but rather a growing man who's growing in maturity into the fullness of the stature of Christ. But here it is. The church is being built. It's not yet complete. This is true on both the universal and the local level. The church is under construction, and the church is the Lord's project. Ultimately, it's not yours or mine. It's His. He's the head of the church. He's the builder of the church. He's the owner of the church. You know, it's absolutely fascinating to me is that over the years, we've known some people who've come in and basically thought, well, if you don't do it my way, then I'm out of here because you're obviously not as spiritual as I am. And who are you? It is Christ's church, built upon the truth and built with the truth. And that is His job. Now we get to the final portrait. There are two ways that Paul expresses this, and the first is a holy temple in the Lord. The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, really, if you stop and think about it, the whole Bible, this is one of those huge, enormous, broad, sweeping statements. The whole Bible is ultimately a story about God looking for a place to live. God plants a garden and makes two people in His image, and He's dwelling with them in the garden and communing with them until what? Until the fall. Until sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so then what does God do? God chooses a man, a pagan sun worshiper, Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and He says, I'm going to choose you. Why Abram? God's sovereign choice, that's all. I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to make you my people. And I'm going to take your seed, and I'm going to multiply you so that you are more than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so here's this people that's just really just fledgling along. Finally, after 430 years in captivity in Egypt, God comes to them and says, I'm going to deliver you, and here's what you need to know, that I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell in your midst. And so let's go. And so the Israelites said, okay, what a great plan. Let's go. How fast shall we run, Lord? Where do you want us to set up camp? Let's take the promised land. You show it to us. We'll do it because we are people of faith. That's not exactly what my Bible says. This whole thing of God looking for a house, it isn't quite as easy as just saying, hey, here's a great neighborhood, Israel. So God leads the people out. And the first thing that happens is God sets up the tent of meeting. Now you need to understand where the tent of meeting is located. It's located outside the camp. You ever wonder why? I'll tell you why. Exodus 20, all the people are excited. Hooray, we're going to get to meet God. This is going to be an awesome experience. Honey, bring the Polaroid. We don't want to miss this. Bring the video camera. This is going to be a great day. God shows up. Thunder, lightning, the whole nine yards. And all of a sudden the people realize, Moses, why don't you deal with God? We'll stand off on the sidelines where it's safe and we'll watch. By the way, if God decides to move in, we would prefer that He be on the other side of the tracks because it's safer. And so God dwells outside the camp. But He's not going to stay there. Because His goal is not just to dwell outside the camp. His goal is to dwell in the midst of His people. And so He gives Moses all of this elaborate instruction on how to make a tabernacle. And so He says, you've got to build it just the way that I say. You've got to put all the furniture in just the way that I say, because that's where I'm going to live, Moses. I'm going to dwell with you. My visible presence is going to dwell with you in the midst of your camp in that tabernacle. And so that's what they do. And so here this, it's a wonderful setup. It's portable. And so the people of God move and the tabernacle moves and God's with them in their midst. But it's still a little dangerous. And so then one of God's choice servants, David, is bemoaning the fact that God lives in a tent made out of cow skins, sea cow skins. And he says, I want to build a house for the Lord. God says, you know, David, it's a good intention. But you're not going to be the one to do it. You're a man of blood, and I'm going to tell your son how to do it. Vitally important, because it would be the greater son of David who would build the ultimate temple. And so here's Solomon, and he builds this temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, you have this glorious day. And Solomon stands up, and he lifts his arms up in front of the people. And he says, oh God, you're too big to dwell in a temple made with hands. The heavens and the heavens can't contain you. What is this little house for you? But come and dwell here with us. And God dwells in the temple. Years go by. That temple is destroyed under the Babylonians. The second temple is built. That temple lacks the glory of the former temple, doesn't it? In fact, you look at that temple and remember on that great day in the book of Ezra where the temple is finally completed, and you have this mixture of cries and shouts of joy. The cries came from the people who remembered the glory of the former temple, and the shouts of joy came from the people that this was the only temple that they knew. And this temple over time, this intertestamental temple, would be built on by King Herod and be plated with gold. And then one day, a man named John writes these words. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Do you know where he gets that? Right from Exodus 33 and 34. Because when God came to dwell in the tabernacle, what happened? He filled the tabernacle with His glory, and He filled it with His hesed va'emet, His loving kindness, His grace, and His truth. And so all of a sudden, for those who had eyes to see, what they began to realize was this: that temple and that tabernacle and later that temple, those were just pictures. Those were just pictures. And what we have now is the reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the temple of the living God, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Then Jesus tells those rascals, the Pharisees, you destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Oh, you don't know anything about construction, because it's taken us 46 years to do all of this. And the Scripture says, and the disciples realized He was talking about His body. You want to know all this stuff about temples? They're just pictures pointing to the true temple, Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God, the one who is full of grace and truth. And now, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. Think about the terminology. Where is His body? We are His body. Why are we called the body of Christ? Because we are now the temple of God. Wow! That is great. The body of Christ, the temple of God, the people of God. And so, let me just tell you, don't get all worked up if you hear about some temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. Who cares? Who cares? You can have a prefab temple with DNA-tested Levitical priests. Who cares? We've got the true temple, and we've got the great high priest, and there is nothing that will ever surpass those realities, ever. Some of you get worked up about the stupidest stuff. Man, get worked up about the fact the true temple has come, and we now are in Him, and thus the temple of the living God. The holy temple in the Lord. This term naos could be used for the whole temple. But more likely, it's used specifically of the Holy of Holies. If you were an Israelite living back in the days of David, could you have just popped on into the Holy of Holies? Not unless you wanted to drop dead. You didn't just pop on into the Holy of Holies. Priest went in there once a year, and that was with great caution. But listen, the church, the people of God, are the sanctuary. We are the Holy of Holies in this world. There are no more sacred temples. No more. We are the sacred temple. What a glorious thought. We're going to build a new church. Build it. And you know what? After we spend the money and do all the work, you know what it is? It's just a building. It's just a building. Well, a building that we hope will be functional, and a building that we hope will serve our purposes and the purposes of the kingdom in a greater way, and all of that. And we'll be giving you a rationale why we think we should do this. But you know, at the end of the day, it's just a building. And really, there's nothing that's all that holy about it, save the people that gather in the building. In Christ, you are a holy temple. Where God is, that place is holy. Where God is in the midst of His people dwelling, and they are in His presence, and He is in their presence, is it any wonder that the apostle says that we're saints? We're holy ones. And then Paul concludes the picture, this time with the more generic expression, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. The dwelling of God in the Spirit. You're being built up into Him so that you're the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you know what this is? This is the penultimate consummation of the covenant promise. Penultimate comes where? Right before the ultimate. Right before the ultimate. What Paul is talking about here, we're the dwelling of God. We, the people, are the dwelling of God corporately. Certainly, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? That's what Paul says in Corinthians. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the sanctuary of God. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Why? Because you're the temple of the living God. Your body's a temple. I remember listening one time to Earl Rodmacher, who said he was at a church in South Carolina, and there's the head deacon out there smoking a cigarette, and Earl Rodmacher says, "Hey, Bill, why don't you just bring that thing in, and let's go. They're starting the songs." He says, "Bring a cigarette into the sanctuary of God?" And Rodmacher says, "Well, Bill, the way I understand it, you got that thing hanging out of the sanctuary of God." Yeah, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells there. But do you know the emphasis in the Scriptures is not God dwelling in us individually, although that's true. The emphasis is God dwelling in us corporately. And so it's the penultimate consummation of the promise, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you.
God dwells in His people. God dwells in His assemblies by His Spirit. And there is nothing that's any longer physical or locational or temporal or geographical. The dwelling place of God is spiritual. Of course, the ultimate consummation is Revelation 21 and 22. Now let's draw this to a close. Just a couple of observations. As the holy temple of the Lord, we first of all see the centrality of both doctrine and devotion. You're connected to truth and you're connected to Christ. And you can't be connected to one without being connected to the other. Second, as the holy temple of the Lord, we see then the significance when Paul says, fitted and jointed together. We see the significance of harmony among the members of the temple. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we've all got these odd angles and corners. And as we are by nature, we don't fit in. They've got to be chiseled off. Angularities, awkwardness, awkward people in the church. Gee, imagine that. We are rough-hewn stones out of the quarry, blasted out, as it were. And we are more or less the right shape. But there needs to be chiseling before we can fit properly into our particular place in the wall. As a holy temple in the Lord, we see the significance of the importance of harmony. You know, quite frankly, some of you are like being jointed together with a porcupine. You are. Very little kindness, very little patience, in fact, quite a bit of irritability with the people of God. You need to remember that you're a part of something that's bigger than you. And you need to fit. And you need to seek harmony. When I hear about incidents of irritability or anger, it grieves me. The temple of the Lord should be the place where love abounds and where patience abounds. Number three, as the holy temple of the Lord, we see the indispensable nature of holiness. I love that little expression in Psalm 93:5, holiness befits thy house. If that's true, then we have to see the importance of confession, the confession of our sins. We have to see the importance of repentance, repentance towards God and repentance to one another. And we also even have to see the importance of discipline. Because holiness is indispensable to being the temple of the Lord. And then finally, as the holy temple of the Lord, we see the ultimate importance of our identity in terms of worship. Peter puts it like this. We've come to the living stone, Jesus Christ, as living stones, being built up into a spiritual house full of praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be, as the temple of the Lord, a worshiping, praising people. My friends, we are the temple of the Lord. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to do the activity of the temple, which was worship. You were made and you were redeemed to be a living stone that is a part of a spiritual house that is filled with praises to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your work, and it is your work. And we confess the times that we've tried to stick our fingers in it. And we confess the times that we've tried to put our initials on it. Father, we pray that we would simply revel tonight in what it is to be the dwelling place of God. Father, may we not get over this. May we stand back in wonder and awe and praise. Father, as we prepare to feed on Christ spiritually by faith, we ask that you would help us to examine ourselves rightly, to confess our sins, so that we might partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen. It is truly an awesome thing to think about the reality that amidst us, right now, our beloved stands. To think that Christ, the King of glory, majestic and awesome in power, is pleased to draw near to a group of struggling, sometimes half-hearted disciples. And to know that he delights to stand in our midst as our great prophet, priest, and king. And to know that he delights by his Spirit to draw near to each one of his children in a time like this is an absolutely marvelous, unfathomable thought. We gather like this to partake of the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup signify the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread signifies his body, and the scripture tells us that Christ was nailed to the tree, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we would be brought near to God. The cup signifies his blood. Blood of a new and everlasting covenant. Blood that had to be shed for the remission of our sins. Beloved, if you think about it, this bread and this cup that we are going to be partaking of shortly symbolizes the greatest truth of all eternity. It's the gospel in tangible form. If you are a believer tonight, you will touch and taste and ingest the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that this is not just for everybody. It's not just for anybody who thinks that it might be a good, holy, spiritual kind of thing to do. Eating the bread and drinking the cup is only for those who have committed their life to Jesus Christ, have had their hearts poured into that form of doctrine to which they've been committed, and are rightly connected to the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. It is only for those people. And yes, this is discrimination. But it's the kind of discrimination that the Bible demands we make. My friends, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you could give two hoots about the gospel, and Christ is sometimes a nice idea, but he's not your Lord, then I'm telling you tonight, on the authority of God's word, do not partake of the bread and the cup. And I'm very serious about that. Do not partake of the bread and the cup. Because if you partake of the bread and the cup while refusing Christ, listen to me, God will make note of it. And He will make note that on May 4th, 2003, you took the precious symbol of His own beloved Son that you reject in your heart and you put Him in your mouth. And it's blasphemy. If you are not a believer, do not partake. You might think, no big deal. I don't want anybody thinking badly of me. My friends, there's only one person you have to worry about thinking badly of you tonight. And that's the God of heaven. But here's the good news. Let's say you're not a Christian. You've never put your faith in Christ. Christ isn't your Lord. You try to be your own Lord. You're doing a terrible job at it. Trying to be your own boss. You're a terrible boss of your own life. Amidst us, our beloved stands. And there is a Savior, Christ the Lord, who will receive any sinner who comes to Him by faith. That is the good news. Don't be irritated that I just told you you can't take the bread and the cup. Rejoice that I just told you the best news you'll ever hear in this life or the life to come, and that is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And if you but will say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, I repent, I turn to my sins, and I embrace Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, you will leave here forgiven with angels rejoicing in heaven. That is good news. That's why we call it the gospel. If you're a believer, the table is for you. You don't have to be a perfect believer. There simply aren't any of them. Maybe you're a believer and you know you've committed great sins. Maybe you feel like the sins you've committed as a believer are bigger than the sins you ever committed as an unconverted person. The table is for you. Maybe you feel like you're so unworthy because you haven't walked your talk. Join the club, and the table is for you. My friends, if you don't think, or if you think that you need to reach some standard before you can partake, then you don't understand the gospel. Christ is for needy sinners. I'm a needy sinner. I need Christ. The table's for me. The table's for you. But you need to examine yourself. Search your heart. Confess your sins. Resolve to make any wrongs right. And thus partake of the body and blood of the Lord in a worthy manner. Parents, we encourage you not to allow your children to partake. We don't want this to be something that they just grow up doing. It's best that they be baptized and have a credible profession of faith before they partake of the Lord's table. But don't let this moment go by without turning it into a teaching moment. And tell your kids, just like the Israelites of old, tell your kids about the blood of the Lamb and about how mommy and daddy were delivered from condemnation and death. If I can have the men come up, please. Paul writes, he says, a man must examine himself
And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. As we distribute the bread, take this as the opportunity to examine yourself and to judge yourself. God knows. God knows our hearts. And God has promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.